A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 16, 2001, in the series God in the Mirror of Christmas, entitled A Human Face. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6, and John 1, verses 1 through 18. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
My Advent series this year is a post 9/11 series. Of course, it's post 9/11 because it's after that date. But that date, creating a crisis in our present experience, has so much saturated our minds and our thinking in these days that it seems everything that we do with a new awareness or in a new light. And as I was contemplating preaching in this Advent season, which leads up once again to another Christmas, that present historical crisis was very much in my mind. And so in my thinking about the meaning of Advent and the meaning of Christmas, I was always in the back of my mind conscious of what was going on in our world at this time. That's a rather obvious thing, I suppose, and yet at times like this, it is a more critical factor. And so, thinking about Advent and its theme of the one who came is coming again, and even though we have retranslated that, or we have translated it anew or revisioned that, nonetheless, the idea of the coming God, and that in preparation for the celebration of the one who came, the Christmas miracle and mystery. And as I thought about that, and I thought about the themes of those seasons in the light of what we are experiencing together, I was struck by an inner tension within the biblical witness itself. Isn't it interesting how things can be so familiar to us? We can know them so well, and then something happens, and it throws a new light on the familiar, and it becomes something altogether new. Or we see something that was always there but not seen before. And so my series is God in the Mirror of Christmas. What is the nature of God in the light of the Christmas mystery? What does the Christmas event, the birth of Jesus Christ, teach us about the nature of God? And this morning, the human face, the humanness of Jesus as the mirror held up to the nature of God. And as I was thinking about that, I came to realize, as I said a moment ago, the inner tension between what Christmas mirrors about God and what the church has come to confess about Jesus Christ in his present reign and glory. The Christmas miracle is a revelation of God in the human flesh of Jesus. That's really old hat, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But as we think about the Advent theme of this one who will come, the one who will come stands in sharp contrast to the one who came. And I sense, as I never have before, to be very honest with you, a deep tension in that realization. I preached Advent here for years, how the one who came in lowliness, humility, poverty, and obscurity will come again in glory with power to reign. And to be honest with you, I never felt that was a problem. The one who's born in humility will come in power and glory to reign. That's the Christian scheme. That's the story. But in the light of what happened on 9/11, the more I think about that, the more I see a tension there. Because what happened on 9/11 needs to be pursued in order that the perpetrators of such evil might be brought to account. I don't have any question about that. But I also know that what we are about in this Third World War is not to be settled by military might. It will not be settled by force of arms. We will not be able to overcome violence with violence this time. For what this war is about, it's about vision and values, about ideas and ideals. And there is no amount of military might in the world that is going to be able to win this present battle. And so thinking about that, I'm thinking about that tension I see in the biblical witness between the first coming of Jesus in humility and the life and ministry that issued from that, a life and ministry of nonviolence, a life and ministry that ended in crucifixion with him praying for those who were murdering him. I think about the tension of that understanding of Jesus over against the picture of Jesus that we get in, for example, that last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, where Jesus will come with power and might to slay the wicked, and in a violent scene laced with vengeance, there is the establishment of the kingdom, but it's a bloody battle. And the hallelujah chorus that I read from last week, Revelation 19, celebrates the reign of the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord God Almighty is precisely the God that we want after 9/11. We really can't do with a humble Jesus child, or even a nonviolent Jesus adult. And it occurs to me that what we are experiencing now in our flight to piety and patriotism is precisely what went on in the first century, when, as I'm going to suggest this morning, Jesus simply got lost in the exaltation and the Christological elevation of this one who is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and who will come and effect the purposes of God violently, destroying the wicked and establishing the kingdom of light. So think with me about that inner tension within the story itself a bit this morning. This is kind of new territory for me, to be honest with you. But the first thing that's obvious is that we understand what the Christmas miracle was mirroring. For the God mirrored in Christmas is the God who is revealed in humanness, in the humanity of Jesus. I love the first chapter of John, the prologue of John's gospel. It starts out in those familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word." And I love a translation of that which is faithful to its intention. "In the beginning was the intention." In the beginning was God's intention. In the beginning there was an intention, a divine intention. And then we jump to the 14th verse, and the divine intention became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we beheld His glory. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son has made Him known. It is the contention of the fourth gospel that the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is a supreme revelation of the nature of God. And the Gospel of John was written toward the end of the first century, and it was written in a context of severe conflict. It was an intra-Jewish conflict. For the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was no more, and the group that came to the ascendancy to lead the Jewish people was the Pharisaic Rabbinic Party, the people of the book. And the people of the book, the Rabbinic Pharisaic Party, were really in competition with the Jesus Jewish movement. And as that particular party came to the ascendancy, they ruled against those who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. If you would read John's Gospel throughout, you would find there are three specific references to those who confess Jesus being put out of the synagogue. The Rabbinic Pharisaic Jewish party was playing hardball. They knew that they were in competition for the leadership of the whole Jewish movement into the future. And they were not about to tolerate this Jesus Jewish movement. And so if you said Jesus was Messiah, you could no longer hold your seat in the synagogue. You were out of here. And there was a severe tension between these groups. The Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, has some bad things it says about the Jews. And if you read them today, they sound like anti-Semitic sayings. And it really, they need to be read very carefully. But they're not so much anti-Semitism as it has come to be, but they were really the inter-Jewish conflict itself, vying for the leadership of this movement that had lost its temple, had lost its priesthood. Now, what John is saying in his witness to Jesus is that I have something better than the Torah. He is not decrying or denying the Torah and its value and its divine origin. He is only saying the Torah came by Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. And when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word dwelt is the word tabernacle. And you cannot hear the word tabernacle without thinking about Israel and their wilderness wanderings, can you? The tabernacle was literally a tent. If you would go to the 25th chapter of Exodus, you would find God speaking to Moses and saying, I will dwell with my people. I want to dwell in the midst of my people. Well, the tabernacle or the tent was created as that tangible and concrete place for the presence of God. And in those Old Testament stories, we hear about the Shekinah, the light or the glory of God that hovered over that tent. And when Moses would hear the word of God, he would go to the tent. And the sacrifices of the Levites, the priesthood, were offered at that tent, that tabernacle. Now, what John says is, as God's presence was identified with a tent, a tabernacle in Israel's experience, now, not in a tent, but in human flesh, God's presence is here in fullness in the flesh of Jesus. That which was the eternal intention of God has come to expression in a human being. And we have seen the glory of God in human flesh. Well, that's old hat. You know that. You didn't have to come this morning and pay your money to learn that. And I'll tell you one more thing you know, which says the same thing. Paul's claim in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't preach myself, but I preach Jesus Christ, myself, your servant, for Jesus' sake. For we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul was sure that John was right. Paul wrote first, of course. John was sure that Paul was right. In the locus of a human being, there shined the glory of God. Now, if you take what Jesus said of himself, that would be confirmed. That is, that the revelation of God in him was in a genuinely, authentically human person. For Jesus used for himself, his self-designation was Son of Man. If you want the Greek literally, it's the Son of the Man. It's a very awkward phrase, but it's what Jesus used when he would speak about himself. Paul never spoke of him that way. John never spoke of him that way. The early church creeds and dogmas and liturgies and prayers never spoke of him that way. Jesus spoke of himself that way. The Son of the Man. Now, that comes from Ezekiel. There was a throne vision, the end of the first chapter into the second chapter, where Ezekiel sees God. He says, as it were, in human form. And how Jesus borrows from Ezekiel, or just what that connection is, I really don't know, but I know this, that it was Jesus' own self-designation. Jesus never said, I am the Messiah. Jesus never said, I am God. Jesus never said, I am the Son of God. Jesus called himself, spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And in doing so, he was making that claim, I believe, that in this humanity, which was his, the light of the glory of God was shining forth. Now, what kind of a humanity was it? Well, as we'll see next week, it was one born in obscurity and poverty, born a child. It was one that lived into adulthood in a ministry which undercut the domination systems of this world, that stood alongside the oppressed and the poor. It was a ministry that it was announced by him in his hometown early on as one of giving release to prisoners, to causing the lame to leap and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. It was a ministry of human liberation. And when they saw the threat that he posed to the systems of domination, to the established order, the Roman imperial rule, the temple group, when they saw that, they knew they had to do away with him. They knew in order to preserve the structures of society as they were, they had to do away with him. And they violently crucified him. Now, here's an interesting thing to think about. Crucified, experienced yet as alive, spoken of as resurrected, conceived of as at God's right hand in glory. This early Jesus movement never spoke of him as the Son of Man or as the human one. Spoke of him as Jesus is Lord. I sort of understand that because the imperial claim was that Caesar was Lord. And so there was a sense in which that was a prophetic witness over against Roman power. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. But what was happening? This Jesus, who was born in a manger, a child, in all of that vulnerability, this Jesus, who represented God nonviolently, this Jesus was being exalted higher and higher. And the conception that eventually reigned was that this one would come, and when he came, there would be hell to pay. When he came, he would right all wrongs. When he came, he would vindicate the righteous. When he came, that old whore Babylon, Rome, would be a smoldering ruin. When he came, the wicked would be slain so that the blood would rise to the bridles of the horse in the street. And when this all happened, the saints would cry, "Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns." Now I submit to you that something's going on here. The church forgot who Jesus was. The church never picked up on the Son of Man, the human being, as the Son of Man can be translated. The church, in very human fashion, wanted Jesus to be Lord, wanted Jesus to be that one who would soon come in power to make things right. Is that any different than what we feel after 9/11? Isn't it a human, all too human instinct and impulse? If we're going to have a God, let that God be good for something. If we're going to have a God, let that God be almighty. If we're going to have a God, then omnipotence is what we want. Because a good God, in spite of the hell on earth, can eventually promise to us, secure for us, a future that is righteous and just. And I suspect that what was mirrored at Christmas of the nature of God simply got barnacled over with that greater human need for God Almighty. It seems to me that there is a real tension here between God in the mirror of Christmas and God the reigning monarch who will send Jesus to judge in power and great might. This hasn't been lost on some Alfred Lord Whitehead who gave the Gifford Lectures in 1927-28 and is published under the title Process and Reality. Don't go out and buy it. It is incomprehensible. But toward the end, he writes about God and the world, in which he suggests that what the church has done is to attribute to God what belongs exclusively to Caesar. And he speaks about the brief Galilean spring, where that humility flickered uncertainly through the centuries. And he speaks about the contrast between the theistic philosophical God concepts with all of the power of the imperial ruler in contrast to the Galilean teacher, the one who taught nonviolence in the name of a nonviolent God. Well, you see, it's a real problem for us because as the church, as part of human society and its various structures, we really are into control and the church as an institution is into control. And it didn't take very long for the church to develop its own hierarchical way and to become enmeshed in the imperial. Remember the story of Constantine calling the Council of Nicaea and having all of the bishops at table with good food and wine? Out of the conflict and the persecution with the empire that killed Jesus, now the servants of Jesus become the guests of the emperor. And so history develops and unfolds, and institutions gather hoary-headed tradition, and what has been lost is what was mirrored at Christmas about God, the human face of the one who taught love of enemies, who spoke of a God who causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and who causes the rain to fall on the gardens of the good and the evil. Now, the relevance of this for post 9/11 is this, because as I said earlier, we are in a conflict now that will not be solved, no matter how many tons of bombs we let loose, no matter if we are able finally to scour out Osama bin Laden from the caves and to root out every trace of Al-Qaeda. Where we are now in world history and world development is at a point at which military might cannot do it. On May 6, in this place, I suggested that rather than building a missile shield, the president should go to the rogue nations and say, "How can we help you realize your dreams? Why are you angry? Let us reason together." And now I would say, dear friends, don't you know it? the whole human story has progressed to a point at which it's not about bombs and tanks and guns and Roman legions and swords anymore. It is about visions and values. It is about ideals and ideas. And I wonder whether or not we wouldn't be well to revisit Christmas and to see in the mirror of Christmas the God revealed there, because we act out in our living according to the image of God that we carry in our depths. And if that God is the avenging God of the coming Lord of glory, by God, they're going to get theirs. But if it is the image of that human face, then, good friends, then we've got a problem. Because then it's another whole matter. And I suspect, more than we ever believed, Jesus is the only hope of the world.